Take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, you are stuck with me two sermons today. Of course, Jacob and Brian preach two, and then I preach. You are also stuck with me through two lessons today that are about preachers and preaching, but from completely different perspectives. So I think that it will be beneficial, certainly, to all of us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That is our section this morning. Last week, Jacob introduced this new study of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And particularly, he introduced this book, 1 Timothy. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul, most likely after the events of the book of Acts. And Timothy appears to be what we might call here in our congregation the lead elder of the church at Ephesus. And there are problems there, as you can see from what we just read. There are major problems in this church. In Acts chapter 20, in a tearful goodbye, the Apostle Paul had prophesied to the elders of this church, saying this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Well, by the time that 1 Timothy is penned, that prophecy back in Acts chapter 20 has come to fruition. Now, in this urgent letter, and that's what this is, a very urgent letter. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Paul gives instruction to his young protege, Timothy, a young man that he calls here in the second verse his true child in the faith. And specifically, he gives him instruction regarding false teachers. That's really what this book is about, false teachers. Now, you may get the impression initially that this book is some private communication between Paul and Timothy. Just perish that thought immediately. That is not what's going on here. This is good for all of us. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul actually tells Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So without question, Paul's intention for this letter is not merely to grow Timothy as an individual believer, but to educate the entire church in Ephesus. Now, there's really no doubt that when Timothy received this letter, he would have publicly read it to the church in Ephesus. And there would have been this expectation that those saints in Ephesus would respond positively to this letter. And they would do that by being obedient to the things that Paul has written here. David Platt actually writes this. I thought this was interesting. Quote, "When you ask the question, what is the church supposed to look like? 1 Timothy provides one of the clearest answers in all the Bible." End quote. That's interesting. That what appears to be a personal letter from one man to another actually gives us the clearest answer in all the Bible as to what the church is to look like. So again, that tells you this is not just a personal letter. It's a letter that's intended to reach all of the members of the church in Ephesus. Now, the Apostle Paul has a usual practice in all of his letters in Scripture. He typically begins them all with some type of thanksgiving. In fact, in the second letter to Timothy, just after the greeting, Paul says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you, Timothy, constantly in my prayers day and night." So Paul thanks God for Timothy in 2 Timothy. That's the way that Paul normally begins a letter, with a section of thanksgiving. But there are exceptions to that. I preached through the book of Galatians a couple of years ago. I was shocked that that's been a couple of years, but it's literally been 2 years, like almost to the month. You may recall that that letter was sent to a particular group of churches and was also an exception. There is no thanksgiving section in the book of Galatians. These churches were moving away from the gospel of Christ to a more legal gospel, if you want to call it that, though it certainly was not good news that you've got to earn your way to heaven. That's not good news. That's bad news. None of us are going to make it. And so Paul immediately just launches into his message in Galatians. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So Paul just launches right into them in Galatians. Right? He doesn't give any niceties to begin that letter. Same thing here in 1 Timothy. There is no thanksgiving section. Paul immediately dives into serious instruction. There's no time for more formalities here. Now let me just mention, the modernist will hate this book. The modernist will hate this book because Paul is going to come across as a very closed-minded preacher. To Paul, there is absolute truth, right? There is no, what's true to me may not be true to you, what's true to you may not be true to me. You know, we live in that world. But that is not the way that the Apostle Paul sees truth. There is just the truth. And Paul is not backing up from it one inch. Listen, eternity lies in the balance if we get the gospel wrong. Right? It's important that we get the gospel right. And so Paul writes this letter to this young pastor of the church in Ephesus. I think you'll see that as we move through this text here this morning. The name of the sermon this morning is Confronting Heretics. Confronting Heretics. And in this passage, Paul outlines the importance of churches confronting heretics who are leading the sheep away from the shepherd. He tells them the importance of confronting heretics who are leading the sheep away from the shepherd. And so we begin here. As we read, Paul said, "I urged you," Paul speaking to Timothy, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." So the Apostle Paul here instructed Timothy to remain at Ephesus so that he could address the false teaching going there. Going on there. Do you wonder why Paul left Timothy at Ephesus? You don't have to wonder. He says why. He left him there so that he would confront false teachers. That is why Timothy finds himself in the city of Ephesus here as the lead elder of this church. Now again, I know I said earlier it's a letter written from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, but not without the church in mind. Not at all. The first verse leaves no doubt that Timothy was expected not only to pass this letter on to the congregation, but to apply this letter to the congregation. We might say he is expected, the church then is expected to take action. There were these men in the church at Ephesus, and I think we're going to find out in chapter 2 that even perhaps women teaching a different doctrine, that's what Paul calls it here, a different doctrine, something other than what the Apostle Paul and the other apostles had taught. Now, the word doctrine just means teaching. It's not some deep theological word. It just means teaching. Now, listen, I know our modern culture may seem to have this idea that you can just slap a Christian label on pretty much any teaching and it's fine. Maybe put a fish on anything and all of a sudden, poof, it becomes Christian. But listen, that is not the Apostle Paul's position way back here in the first century. Not even close. And by the way, things aren't better today. They're worse. They're worse than they were when Paul wrote this. And they're more widespread. You know, immediately you can't help but wonder, at least I do, what did these men teach? What exactly was their problem? What doctrine, what heresy were they promoting? We actually don't know specifically. But I think we can come to a few conclusions. Some of it will become clear as we work through this text here this morning. One thing that is clear is that there was this undue stress on the Mosaic law. I think that was clear when I read through the passage here this morning. That was not uncommon in the early churches. A number of books addressed that problem. There was obviously then a Jewish nature to this heresy. If you turn over to Acts 15 and look at the Jerusalem Council, there was a problem with an undue stress on the Mosaic law as they were telling Gentiles, you can't be a Christian unless you are circumcised, remember? There's this undue stress on the Mosaic law. Also, these men taught some form of what theologians call asceticism. Now let me define that for you. Asceticism demands that people avoid pleasurable things. Not sinful things. Not sinful things. We are to avoid sinful things. But pleasurable things. In other words, you can't enjoy your life and be close to God at the same time, right? Think of Catholic monks. That's what you should think about. Catholic monks are ascetics. They wear very boring clothes. Sometimes they live and sleep in cold or hot or whatever. They keep away from enjoyable things, right? I like an air conditioner. I don't know about you. I'm sure thankful for one this time of year. But an ascetic may say, no. You need to live without an air conditioner so that you can really draw near to God. That's what ascetics think. Chapter 4 actually mentions those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. Well, I'm sure this was somehow connected to the Mosaic Code, probably the dietary laws. You know, Jesus freed us from those dietary laws. It's okay to eat pork. But probably they were saying, no, you can't have bacon. Boy, that'd be a terrible world, right? Such a strict adherence to the Mosaic law, listen, this is important, such a strict adherence to the Mosaic law always confuses the gospel. Always. It can't do anything else. Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. And now we stand righteous before God because of what He did for us. He is the perfect sacrifice. He kept the law perfectly for us. And His righteousness is imputed to us. You see, if you put the emphasis back on us, then you're confusing things. Listen, this has got to be made clear. It has got to be kept at the forefront of every church that the gospel means Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain and He washed it white as snow. The Mosaic Law is not fixing that. It's not making what Jesus did better. And so Paul writes this letter. You see how important this is. This is very important. Now notice here in the text. These men had devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Myths and endless genealogies. Now the word myths, just by definition, refers to something legendary and untrustworthy in nature. We still use the word the same way today. That's just a myth. Somebody says something you know is wrong, you say that's just a myth, right? Paul actually will mention this again in chapter 4. He will say, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. In his second letter to Timothy, he's going to mention it again, which by the way is more of an encouragement to Timothy as a preacher. He's going to tell him to persevere in the ministry. And Paul warns him that some will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In his letter to Titus, Paul says the same thing, except that time he refers to them as Jewish myths. You see, I think we're seeing a connection then here with what's in our text. By the way, Peter also contrasts the teaching of the apostles with cleverly devised myths. So this myth problem is common. It is common to man. These myths, whatever they refer to, are unbiblical. In fact, we might be more accurate to say they are extra-biblical. They're something outside of Scripture. The myths aren't coming out of Scripture. They're coming from something else. I don't know what else, but something else. Some type of Jewish writing, most likely. With such a stress on myths by Paul in three different letters, and Timothy tells us that this is a common problem with religious people. Myths. Do you think it's possible that sometimes we stress things that aren't in this book? It is possible. That's normal for us because we all have opinions and they're all right. Except they aren't. These false teachers were also devoted to endless genealogies. Probably Jewish genealogies in some sense or another. Again, in Paul's letter to Titus, they are linked to the law. The law. So get this. This is what you need to see. Apparently, these false teachers were fascinated and obsessed with things that the Bible doesn't talk about. They are fascinated and obsessed with things the Bible does not even address. Things that Paul says promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. In other words, such extra-biblical teachings do not help us serve the Lord. Just think about those who get involved in genealogical research, and that's not a bad thing if you're researching your family tree. That's okay. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying it's bad for you to research your family tree. That's just interesting to us. But it's work. Right? You shouldn't have to put in that work apart from this book religiously, though. We don't believe things outside of this book. More on that here in a moment. Now, I've tried to stress the sufficiency of Scripture. So has Jacob, so has Brian. We've preached on this a number of times. We don't need anything more than the Bible. At least not in our service to God. Now that doesn't mean the Bible addresses everything there is to say on every subject. Right? It doesn't. The Bible doesn't tell you, for instance, how to change the oil in your car. Okay, it doesn't. You're not going to learn trigonometry from reading the Scripture. I mean, those are good things and they're true. But though there are true things outside of Scripture, maybe helpful knowledge to be learned. It's good to learn how to work a weed eater. Some of you need to learn that. But as far as our service to God is concerned, we don't need anything more than Scripture. It is sufficient. It is enough. And these false teachers seem to have been so caught up in extra-biblical things, myths and endless genealogies, things not in the Bible, that they were just obsessed with those things. Listen, believers need to know God's Word because you can't serve a God you don't know something about. And an obsession with these things like these false teachers promoted not only takes your focus off Christ, not only takes your focus off the gospel, but actually leads you away from Christ. See, that's what the text here says. And so Paul charges Timothy to charge certain persons publicly. That's what's meant here. That's what's intended. William Mounts actually writes this, quote, "Paul directs Timothy to stand before the Ephesian church and, as if he were a general or a judge, strictly, officially, and authoritatively to command the false teachers to stop." End quote. This is how public this letter was intended to be applied. Timothy was to stand in front of the church at Ephesus, point out the false teachers, and tell them to stop. You say, that'd be uncomfortable. Well, Paul's not worried about comfort. Paul's worried about the gospel. Listen, this is the reason Paul sent young Timothy there to begin with. And he's just reminding him of that. Now, Paul sort of takes the focus off the false teachers for one verse, and he talks about his own goals. He says in verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith." So Paul's goals for these saints at Ephesus, his goals in demoting, unseating the false teachers, was that these saints in Ephesus would serve God with a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You can't serve God by law-keeping. That is not the way. You're too interested in getting yourself right, and not nearly as interested in glorifying God. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus delivered us from that. The Bible is clear about that again and again and again. Now listen, let me be very plain. I am in no way suggesting that the Bible promotes a sinful lifestyle of indulgence. That is not at all what I'm saying when I say we've been delivered from the Mosaic Code. That is not what I'm saying. I am saying that to live under the Mosaic Law is to live under the curse. And so Jesus had to deliver us from that. Thank God. And because of what He's done for us, we have a willing heart because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to serve God as His Word tells us to do. But to put the believer back under the law, back under the very thing we are condemned by, is to completely distort what Jesus did at Calvary. See, this is a serious charge that Paul is waging against these teachers. Back to them, verse 6. "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So again, we're back to the false teachers here. These false teachers, Paul says, have swerved, right? They have wandered away from the Word of God, from Scripture. When there's a deer in the road, you're driving down the road, and you swerve, you hope to miss it. Well, you don't always, but you hope to miss it. Well, what the false teachers do when they bring in their heresies is they swerve from God's Word, and they miss it. You say, that's what Paul's saying here. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, you've heard this quoted. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Listen, Christians are completed, matured through the right application and right teaching of the Word of God. And when you swerve from it, You have ceased looking at the very source through which God grows sheep. You've wandered away into vain or useless discussion. At least that's what Paul charges these false teachers with. Listen, once Scripture alone ceases to be our only rule of faith and practice, we will then have opened the door to heresy, and it's coming. It may come soon, it may come later. But when Scripture alone ceases to be the standard, heresy is coming, so be warned. It may be tradition, it may be myths, it may be endless genealogies. It doesn't matter, but it's coming. As I said earlier, these false teachers were fascinated and obsessed with things the Bible doesn't say and doesn't address, things which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Don't let that be us. Look, the Word of God is enough for us. Or it should be. It should be. And listen, the biblical position of any subject is the correct position. Let me say that again. The biblical position on any subject is the correct position, even if that position makes you uncomfortable. Right? These Judaizers, I think it's fair to call them that, these Judaizers, Paul says, desired to be teachers of the law, but they had no idea what they were talking about. That's what Paul says. They were without understanding either what they were saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. He said they're talking about things they are ignorant of. They're teaching, but they don't have any knowledge to teach. Why do you think we're going to get the qualifications for church leaders in a couple of chapters? Because of these guys right here. This is why Paul gives them. That's why we don't need to just turn over to the qualifications and ignore all of the context that's going on. There's a reason Paul gives those to Timothy and Titus. Listen, a lot of guys are confident about the things that they get absolutely wrong. You ever been confident about something and you were wrong? Listen, don't tell me you hadn't. Everybody in here has been. Listen, many guys present their sermons confidently, and those sermons are wrong. Many people are gifted liars. You ever known anybody like that, where they could lie as good as they could do anything else? Well, sadly, Paul says some of those made it into the pulpit at the Church of Ephesus. I'm pretty sure that means some of them have made it into pulpits in the United States of America. We need to be discerning then. Scores of men are so naturally gifted as to be able to convince people that they are right when in fact the Bible says they are wrong. That's what Paul says is going on here. And I said this a few weeks ago. Let me stress this again. Forget the preacher's delivery. Forget the preacher's delivery. Just don't think about that. Me, Brian, and Jacob, I'll throw Blake in. I know he's not here, but I'll throw Blake in. Of course, he's probably the differentest of any of us in his delivery. But our deliveries are different. We all have different styles, if you want to call it that. I'm not interested in that. I'm not. But I pray we all have the same substance. I hope that our sermons come straight out of the text of Scripture. The art of preaching, as some may call it, that's the style of the preacher. The art of preaching may look different, but if a preacher is rightly doing his job, the science of Scripture will be the same. He will be preaching from the text. Truths from God must be drawn out of the book, right? Not stuck into the book. We do exegesis. We draw truths out of the text. We don't do eisegesis. That's putting thoughts of men into the text. We have to do that the right way because it's a serious problem. And by the way, you as a church should be good Bereans. Y'all should search your Bible to make sure that the things we are saying are right. Verse 8. Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, or whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I'm just going to quickly run through these last few verses. First, there is nothing wrong at all with the law. Nothing wrong with the law. In fact, Paul says it is good. It is good. A good God gave the law. Right? The problem is he gave it to depraved humans. And a good God can never give a law that depraved humans can keep. The problem isn't God. The problem isn't the law. The problem is us. That's the problem. And so Paul says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now I've already said believers do not live under the Mosaic code. You're not forced to circumcise your children. Now that's a common practice in the United States for health reasons, but it is not religious. Right? We aren't forced to do that. Now, there are congregations that have laws forced on them, for sure, but that's to do the same thing these guys here are doing. We don't need to do that. And by the way, it doesn't matter if the preacher does it ignorantly or if he does it on purpose. It still hurts the people. Right? Understand, the good news of the gospel is that Christ delivered us from the curse of the law. That's the good news. I mean, it's literally the foundation of the gospel is that we've been delivered from that. So if we get that wrong, we get the gospel wrong. And look, you can't read Romans, Galatians, Hebrews without coming to that conclusion. All of those books were written specifically to show that Christians have been delivered from the law that condemned them. Three books. Not to mention a number of other passages in other letters. Now again, as I said earlier, we do have standards. You cannot read the Bible and walk away believing that Christians are free to just live it up. That is not at all what I'm saying. That's not what Paul is saying. 1,000 times, no. I dare say Christians have a higher standard than the Mosaic law. But we do it willingly because the Holy Spirit leads us to love God and to love our neighbors ourselves. But Paul makes this point clear here then, that the lawful use of the law actually is, here you go, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, those who are declared righteous in Christ, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. The law is given to condemn. That's the purpose. It is given to condemn the guilty. The law and its standards need to be explained to the lost around us, showing them the holiness and righteousness of God and how they cannot do anything to merit salvation. You can't earn your way to God. Tried and failed again and again and again. Jesus did everything necessary. God will not accept our works because on our best day there are filthy rags. Right? The best we have. Paul wrote to the churches in Rome. He said this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." In other words, the law, and the purpose of the law, I should say, is to expose us as guilty. So the law then shows us that our righteousness must come from somewhere other than ourselves. You see how a misunderstanding of the law does, it points you to you. But a right understanding of the law says, no, you better find your righteousness somewhere else and you can't do it. Where is that? I said, that's in Jesus.
We find our righteousness not in our law-keeping, but in Jesus. Right? You wouldn't trade your best 3 minutes for Jesus' work on the cross. And so Paul later writes to that same group, the churches in Rome, and he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He, Jesus, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." In other words, Jesus kept the law for us. And so He is the perfect offering for our sin, not His. The law couldn't do that. That's why they had to do sacrifices morning, evening, every day, every week, every month, every season, every year. They never put sins away. Every day it had to be redone. It never got anywhere. When Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, it was done. He sat down. Amen. That's the difference between the true gospel of Jesus Christ and law keeping. So then there's this list of sins that Paul goes through here. I'm not going to go through all these. You know what they mean. People who don't honor their parents. You say, man, hey, did he really have to throw that in there? Yeah, he did. It's true. That's sinful. Right? People who kill other people. Those who have sex outside of the bonds of marriage. Homosexuals, he mentions here. Maybe the modernist probably wouldn't like that. But here Paul says that that's sin. Slave owners. Even liars and those who swear false oaths. You say, man, that's quite a list there. These are not characteristics of saved people. I didn't say they shouldn't be characteristics of saved people. I said they're not characteristics of saved people. Now settle down. I'm not saying that saved people don't occasionally commit some of these sins. Certainly we do, but that's not a permanent situation. Saved people repent of those sins and they get back right because God is a good Father and He chastens His children and the Holy Spirit brings us to convictions. We may make errors, we may sin, but saved people repent of those sins and put them behind them. By the authority of this text right here, saved people do not continually live in a homosexual lifestyle. Amen. That's what this text says. I didn't say it. Paul said it. And what Paul said goes because he's inspired by God. I'm not. But Paul doesn't stop with those sins. He goes on to say whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, right? What does sound doctrine do? It harmonizes with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. False doctrine does not. All right, let's sum this passage up really quickly. I think Timothy got the point. I sure hope we got the point. Guys, listen, there is a time to stand up to heresies. There is a time to stand up to heresies. People tolerate heresy far too often. And I don't just mean out there. I mean in Baptist churches. I don't know why. I suppose usually the heresy is telling us whatever we want to hear. Heresies come in far too many forms to mention here, but whatever they aren't based on Scripture. So just because we're a Baptist church doesn't mean, okay, we're okay. No. That's not what it means. Here's what all heresies have in common. False teaching somehow, some way will swerve you away from the gospel. Amen. That's what Paul's saying here. Guys, heretics need to be pointed out and people need to be warned because eternity is too long and souls are lying in the balance. The gospel matters. And Paul knew this. By the way, this text makes it clear that doctrine does matter. Amen. You know, I've grown so tired of hearing people say, you know, our church really isn't about doctrinal things. We just love Jesus. Listen, what do you believe about Jesus? Because whatever the answer to that is, it's doctrine. Right? Whatever you think about Jesus is doctrine. You may not teach deep doctrine, but listen, there's nothing more critical than what you think about what happened at the cross. Listen, if you believe something about Jesus, that's doctrine. You may not like calling it that, but that's what it is. This text, by the way, also makes clear that false teaching oftentimes leads to a sinful lifestyle. But the problem with us as religious conservatives, I hope that's where we're at. We're under that umbrella of religious conservatism, which means we think the Bible should be taken literally, right? That's how we take it. The problem with us is we usually limit those to sins we don't do. Like a few of these sins listed here in this text. Those who practice homosexuality, for instance. We see there, false doctrine leads to homosexuality. The problem here is Paul doesn't just talk about homosexuality. He talks about not honoring your mother and father. He talks about lying. He talks about swearing false oaths. So false teaching may not lead someone to homosexuality, but it may lead them to be a chronic liar. That's just as bad. All of those things are sin in God's sight. Now let me say this so I know that we're all on the same page. There is a benefit in studying the Old Testament and even the Mosaic Law. I hope you know we believe that. We have preached through Old Testament book after Old Testament book after Old Testament book after Old Testament book. We just finished a 2-year study of the Minor Prophets. We certainly believe that the Old Testament is useful, and even the book of Leviticus is good for us. Paul wrote, "Whatever has been written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Listen, even the tedious reading of the law gives us a glimpse into the character of God. We see how God demands to be reverenced. We learn of His holiness. We learn what He requires of mankind. We see how God expects us to treat our fellow man. Right? You're not required to put a rail around the roof of your house. The Jews were. Did you know that? The Mosaic Law required them to put a rail around the roof of their house. I guess none of you have that. Right? So you're not law keepers. But they were required to put that rail around the roof of their house to protect their neighbor when they visited, because they did things on the roof of their house. There is a principle there that when you have people visit your house, they should be safe. See, that we do learn from the Mosaic Law. Those are the type of things you can learn. Really quickly, this text is clear. The Bible is enough. If we promote a doctrine, we need to ask if it's taught in the Bible. And if that answer is no, we need to just do away with it. We may have opinions, we may have preferences or whatever, but we have to find everything we do and say from Scripture. We don't need further rules and restrictions. We struggle to do this. We don't need more. When we get all this right, I guess we can make something else up, but we will never perfectly live this book. We just need to work at it. And let me end with this. We must guard the gospel first and foremost. I don't care what else we may get right. If we lose the gospel, if we wander from it, we are doomed as a church. Our foundation is crumbling. When being Baptist becomes more important than being Christian, we have swerved. We have wandered from the way. So let us take this text and let's apply it in our lives and in our church every day. Stand with me if you will.